hear the Word of God as you find it in the third chapter of Genesis, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, again we do thank you for your word, and again we ask you to show us your mercy in this very specific way. Show us your faithfulness in this very specific way. Grant us your Spirit. Father, this word, this passage of Scripture confronts us and exposes us. It is a word we do not want to hear, but it is a word that you speak for our good. So please, by your Spirit, in conjunction with your word, take this truth and burn it into our hearts. Be in our hearts by your Spirit, making us receptive to your word. Though we hear it for the first time, though we may have heard it for the thousandth time, may your word do its work in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you probably have read the epic series, The Lord of the Rings, by J.R.R. Tolkien. It's a kind of a fantasy sort of thing, a three-volume thing that has a fourth volume that actually precedes it, which is called The Hobbit. Now, you can read The Lord of the Rings without reading The Hobbit, but they do sort of hang together, and The Hobbit introduces many of the characters that you find in The Lord of the Rings trilogy. And one of the characters who's introduced in The Hobbit and who is then around during this this wonderful story in The Lord of the Rings, one of the central characters is this unimaginably unsightly creature whose name is Gollum. A delightful name. Gollum. Great name for your firstborn son. Gollum is a human-like creature. Human-like in the sense that he thinks and he speaks and he responds and interacts and he's very good at riddles. But he's an unsightly human-like creature. He lives alone in the deep, deep recesses of a mountain. He lives on an island in the midst of an underground lake where it is dark and humid and cold. He has long webbed feet, and his feet sort of dangle out the back of this little wooden boat that he paddles around on the lake in. That's his mode of transportation, this little wooden boat. And his legs hang over the back, and he paddles himself around from place to place in his lake, from his island to the shore and around his lake with these webbed feet. And he has these long, ugly fingers, these long hands and fingers, and they are amazingly fast. He is amazingly adept with these hands and with these fingers. And what he does with his hands is catch his food. He catches fish. He He snatches them out of the water, grabs them up, and then eats them raw, just swallows them down like a pelican. And he has these big, big eyes, you know, these big ant-like eyes. And his eyes are several times the size of normal human eyes because he lives in the dark. And his eyes have adjusted to his underground surroundings. And he speaks with this deep, guttural sound when he says his name is Gollum. Gollum. And it's sort of like the sound that he makes when he swallows one of these living fish. I mean, he's really a disgusting character. Really a disgusting character. Another thing about Gollum is that he is entirely self-absorbed. He is entirely self-absorbed. And he is preoccupied with finding this thing that he once possessed and now has lost, this ring. This ring that has these magical, supernatural powers. This ring that is amazingly beautiful, stunningly beautiful. Now, what's even more intriguing about Gollum is what he once was. Because you see, long ago, Gollum, this unsightly creature with these webbed feet and long fingers and these enormous eyes, long ago, Gollum was stunningly handsome. Gollum was a hard body. Gollum was an Adonis. A kind of perfection of humanity. What happened? What happened to Gollum, this ideal Adonis-like character? Did he merely grow old? Did he suffer some catastrophic physical misfortune? Gollum experienced a fall. That's what happened to Gollum. Gollum sought to possess something which he ought not possess, which was not his to possess. He sought to possess this ring of great power with these magical qualities, this ring that was beautiful in appearance. It was a ring that seemed to give life to the one who possessed it, and yet, in fact, it was the ring that possessed Gollum. And the greater his love for the ring, the greater its power over him. And rather than giving him life, it stole it. Rather than giving him freedom, it led to bondage. Rather than enhancing his humanity, it degraded and destroyed it. This aesthetically pleasing, delightful, powerful, and magical ring. When you come to Genesis 3, you come to this history-altering narrative of the fall. You wonder why there is so much sadness around us. You wonder why there is so much chaos in the place of order and beauty. You wonder why there is so much emptiness rather than fullness. Those are the things that you saw before Genesis 3. You saw order, you saw beauty, you saw harmony, you saw fullness, you saw peace. You saw life. And every single one of you comes to this place today, whether you are a seeker, a Christian, not a Christian, wherever you are, every single one of you comes to this place today with a measure, some measure of emptiness, some measure of disorder, some measure of sadness in your hearts. And when you come to Genesis 3, you come to the explanation of that sadness and disorder. You come to the description, the narrative of the event that has plunged us all into this wilderness experience that we find ourselves in. And we see, and we will see, as we make our way through Genesis 3 and 4 and 5, we will see the effects of this disastrous event which has led to this awful fall. But there's another thing that we need to realize and need to remember as you come to Genesis 3. You need to remember that Genesis is not given as speculative philosophy or merely interesting history. It's not even given really as important theological reflection of some abstract or distant kind. You need to remember that Genesis 3 is given to a particular people at a particular place in particular time. Genesis 3 is given to Israel. And Israel has seen that it is the living speech of God that brings order out of chaos and that fills up the emptiness of the void of creation. That's what you see in Genesis 1 and 2. And what you see in Genesis 3 is that it is the rejection of the Word of God that brings disorder. It is the rejection of the Word of God that brings disorder. Israel has read, has heard in Genesis 1 and 2 and throughout the Psalms that it is the Word of God that brings order. And what you see in Genesis 3 is that it is the rejection of the Word of God that leads to degradation and death. So while Genesis 3 explains the chaos that surrounds us, the brokenness, the fallenness of things, it also provides us with a kind of an anatomy of sin. And we need to pay attention to the progression of things in these first few verses, not because they have historical relevance alone, but because they have personal, present relevance and application to our lives. Because sin still does the same work. You don't like talking about sin, and I don't like talking about sin. Sin is the bad news that is part and parcel of the gospel that I have to preach if I'm going to be found faithful to the whole counsel of God. And it's understanding sin and how it progresses, how it does its work, and what it leads to that is important, not only as an historical matter, but as a present reality. So how does sin do its work? What is the anatomy, if you will, the structure of sin? How does it do its work? Look at these verses again. First you see sin's deception. You see, first of all, sin's deception. Genesis 3:1, the serpent is described as more cunning than any beast of the field. More cunning than any beast of the field. It's interesting, the word cunning sounds very much like the word naked in verse 25 of the previous chapter. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. Nude and shrewd might be good translations of these two words. And it's a play on words, a kind of a pun. And what's being suggested here is that the serpent's attack, the serpent's deception, is precisely at the point of the woman's naked innocence. At the point of her naked innocence. You look at Genesis 3, verse 6. Notice the things that are said about this tree. Notice how this appeal is made. Notice the cunning and the craft of the serpent. You need to live with this. You need to let this get into the fabric and fiber of your being, and you need to let it resonate around in your consciousness. Listen to what he says. Or what is said about the woman in the midst of this temptation. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that it was desirable to make one wise. Good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. Several of the commentators connect the sixth verse in chapter 3 with John's first letter, chapter 2, verse 16, where John talks about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. How does the serpent make his appeal? How does sin begin? It begins by presenting something pleasant to us and by attaching promise to it. This will satisfy you. This will make you happy. This will fill the gap, fill the void, fill the hole, fill the chasm. This will assuage your thirst. Think about it. How many of you watch entertainment tonight? Don't raise your hands. I don't want to know. How many of you read Glamour magazine? I don't want to know. Or 17. Or People. I mean, think about it. Think about what is presented in those programs and in those magazines. What do you see? You see in those magazines and in those programs, be honest, everything you long for. You see beautiful people with lots of money vacationing in wonderful and glorious places. But I'll tell you, Entertainment Tonight, People Magazine, Glamour, never present the other side of the story. The appeal is always made in a glitzy, glittering, fashionable, delightful way. But the other side of the story is never seen, is it? It's only slowly. It's only gradually. It's only over time that we learn of the heartbreak, the heartache, the sadness in the life of someone like Princess Diana. It's only gradually, it's only slowly, it's only over time that we learn about the heartbreak and the heartache flowing from several marriages and even remarriages in the life of Elizabeth Taylor. Some of you have seen the movie Dracula. Not the old 1920s or 30s version, but the 1970s. Version with Frank Langella. It's a great film. You ought to see it because the film portrays exactly what I'm talking about. The seductiveness, the deception, the pleasing nature of the incarnation of evil. Who is the most compelling, the most winsome, the largest person in the film Dracula? Who's the best looking? Who has the best lines? Who makes the best promises? Count Dracula. And who robs people of life? Count Dracula. Sin begins with deception. An initial deception, an initial lie, and it is a lie that leads second to a distortion. Once the deception has its hooks in you, once you believe the lie, once like Gollum, you have believed that the ring will set you free, once you believe the lie, you are set up for sin's distortion. Verse 1. The serpent says to the woman, "Has God really said? Has God really said? You may not eat of every tree of the garden?" You see the distortion in what the serpent says to the woman? You compare what he says to the original command of God. You see the distortion. What did God say originally? You go back to chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. The whole of it is there. It's there for you to delight in. It's there for you to enjoy. It is there for you before me in my presence to indulge yourself. Eat to your heart's content." That was the original command. But you see, the serpent has distorted the original command and has made God appear to be stingy, Scrooge-like, niggardly, miserly. Has God really said, "You may not eat of every tree"? I used to teach this passage at high school retreats. Bob heard me teach this passage years ago at high school retreats. And I'd talk about this Genesis 3 thing and the nature of the offer made to the man and the woman and what it was that God did, that God simply set one thing aside and said, "This you must not eat of. You must not transgress this line. You must not cross this line. Have free rein with everything, but don't touch this." And I likened it with these high school kids to walking into a grocery store and desiring a Snickers bar. And God said, you can't have the Snickers bar. You can have everything in the grocery store. You can have the chocolates. You can have the caramel. You can have the peanuts. You can put your own thing together. You can have everything. Just stay away from this. Everything else is yours. But this, but you see, the serpent turns it upside down. And there is a distortion of the Word of God. The original invitation, which portrays God as lavish in His benevolence and kindness, is turned on its head, and God sounds cheap. I've told you before when I was in high school that I stayed away from Christian people, religious people. I was terrified of them. You know why I was afraid of them? I remember this as a senior in high school thinking very specifically and very clearly, if I become like one of those people, God will make me miserable. God will make me unhappy. God will make me a missionary. God will send me to some remote place somewhere. I'll have to preach the Bible to people who won't understand, who won't care, and who probably would put me to death, who'd put me in a pot, boil me in oil, cook me in my own juices. I was absolutely persuaded that God was cheap, that God was a Scrooge, that God was niggardly. There is an initial deception that leads to a distortion of the truth. And what follows that distortion is an explicit, outright denial. A denial. Look at what happens in the progression of this conversation. The serpent distorts the truth of God, and the woman, actually it seems, is engaged in that distortion. When she responds, she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." There are two important words that are left out of her response to the serpent. Two important words found in the original command. God had said, "You may freely eat of every tree." But those two words are conspicuous by their absence. Of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." She's caught up very subtly in the distortion. And then the serpent, knowing that he has his hooks in her, knowing that sin is doing its gradual work, is engaged in an outright denial. "You will not surely die." And the word order in the verse, in the fourth verse, is very important. Typically, the negative, the "not," is attached to the verb. But it isn't that way in the original. In the original, the first word is the word "not." And the woman gives her response. The serpent cries out, "Not! Not you will surely die." God has lied. if you eat of this tree, you will live. That's the promise. Eat of this tree, you will live. God is not telling you the truth. God is not being honest with you. In fact, in addition to being a Scrooge, in addition to being cheap and niggardly, God is being childish with you. He has something that He doesn't want you to possess. He wants to keep it all to Himself. He knows that if you eat of this tree, if you eat of this fruit, you'll become like Him. And He doesn't want that. Because in addition to being cheap, He is also childish. And so the woman listens to the lie and is engaged in an open act of rebellion. And when you read verse 7, you just begin to get a hint of the dismay, the disorder, the degradation, the disintegration that flow from that initial act, from that first sin. The man took also, and he ate, and the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. And when you go on to verse 8 and 9 and the rest, you see the people terrified, the man and the woman paralyzed by dread and guilt and shame. How does sin do its work? Sin begins with deception, and it leads to the distortion of the truth of God, and then to an outright rejection of God's Word. And the effect of that, folks, is disorder and degradation. It was true for Adam and Eve. It's true for me in my experience. It's true for you in your experience. You know it. So I stand before you as somebody who, on the one hand, is like you and who understands this progression, this deception, the deceptiveness that there is in the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, the deception that there is in this pleasing, aesthetically wonderful, beautiful dimension to this temptation and offer. But I also stand before you as a soul doctor, a physician of the soul, who wants very much for this cancer in your souls to be rooted out, so that you might know life and not death. That's why we talk about sin. That's why we can't be quiet about it. That's why there has to be this pressing home again and again and again, that we not dismiss it, that we not push it to the side, that we not blame somebody else for it, but we stare it in the face, we look at our hearts, we acknowledge that it is there, and we engage in this discipline, this spiritual discipline of repentance. Of repentance. Folks, let's be clear about what repentance is and what repentance isn't. Repentance is not promising to do better tomorrow. Repentance is not resolving to clean up my act, to wash my dirty laundry. Repentance is facing the fact that in my heart there are idols which I have trusted, things that I have valued more than God. And I've trusted those things and I've valued those things because I believe those things and not God will satisfy the deepest longings of my heart. Repentance is not me trying to fix myself. Repentance is me turning to myself, looking at myself, and acknowledging that the root cause of all of my bad behavior is unbelief. It is unbelief that leads to sinful acts. And repentance is me facing the fact of unbelief in my soul. Facing the fact that I have rejected God and I have rejected His Word, which is truth. I have rejected God as my highest good and I have trusted things other than God Himself. Repentance is acknowledging that I have other saviors, other lovers, other gods. And repentance is turning my back on those other lovers to the only lover who really loves me. The lover who has lived the life I did not live and cannot live. The lover who has offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for my sin and who has been raised from death and the grave so that I might have life. Repentance is me turning from those other lovers to the one who has made this sacrifice because he loves me and his love never fails. See, I don't know where you are. I really don't. I mean, I know some of you. And I know some of you pretty well. But right now, this very moment, I don't know where you are spiritually. And what I'm encouraging you to do, what I'm admonishing you to do, what I'm pleading with you to do for your own sake is stop pretending. The man and the woman, after their sin, began this activity that so characterizes all of life. It's this activity of pretending. They tried to sow fig leaves for themselves and cover it up. And it is utter foolishness to try and cover it up. I'm pleading with you. Not just in this moment, not just today, but as a way of life, moment by moment, to stop the cover up and be engaged moment by moment in this business of repentance. This glad-hearted acknowledgement that I do have other saviors, other lovers, other gods. But I've had enough of them because they've never, ever delivered. They've never satisfied me. They've never taken away my guilt and shame. They've never taken away the pain in my heart. And so repentance is saying enough of lies, enough of deceptions, enough of distortions. There is Christ, the true lover. Whether you're a seeker, a non-Christian, a Christian, it doesn't matter. You see, the response is the same. It is me turning away from these other lovers, these secret lovers that have never satisfied you, and turning to Christ who stands before you, the fountain of living waters, who satisfies the deepest longings of every human heart. Paul said to the Corinthians when he wrote his second letter, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. You've been, as Steve Smallman said during the missions conference, you've been ushered into a new world. It's not just that you become new, but you've been sucked up into this new world, this new environment. All things have become new. And he went on to say that he would plead with people, implore people to be reconciled to God. There isn't anything more urgent for me to say to you as a soul doctor than that. I implore you, turn away from these other lovers. Turn away from these things that only in the end break your heart. Just as Eve's heart was broken, Adam's heart was broken, Diana's heart has been broken, Elizabeth Taylor's heart has been broken. Turn away from the whores who will never satisfy you. And come to Christ again and again and again. Let us pray together. Oh, Father, please pierce the darkness in our souls. Silence the voices around us. Quiet all of these alluring temptations. The lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Pride. Pride. Silence their voices, O God. And set before us Jesus. You know these people. You know the subtle ways in which we're attracted to position, to title, to place, to power, to appearance, to possessions. Set before us Jesus. May we see Him in His beauty. May we taste the waters He gives, that our souls might be satisfied. Father, You know those here who are confused about these things. Speak to them, whether Christian or not Christian, whether seeker or one who has been found. Speak to us about these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.